They had a challenge. Either they're going to be true to their God and their law, or, you know, follow the king's rules. Of course, we know that they gave where they could compromise, but where they didn't, God blessed them, and they developed, you know, far faster than their other peers. And so they were put in the king's court, Daniel specifically to serve him, the king. We saw chapter 2 that the king has this great dream of this statue, the head of gold being the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But what was significant about that statue in the last days of the fourth kingdom, which was Rome, a stone hit it and collapsed it, and that stone became a mountain. So, Kevin, what does that mean? I'm glad we have an honest person in class, though. All right, if stone became a mountain and a kingdom that's filled the whole rock, or earth, excuse me. And we see that in those days, God's going to set up his kingdom. He's speaking about the coming of the church, the coming of the Roman Empire. And it will never be destroyed, because where is its throne? In heaven. So it's a beautiful prophecy, and it speaks of God's control and the kingdoms of men. So chapter 3, we see that the similar thing, that we have the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're being tested because the first and second commandments, no other gods, no graven images, you shouldn't worship them. And King Nebuchadnezzar, probably because of seeing this great statue, him being the head of gold, makes a statue that's 90 feet tall, yep. 90 feet tall, and says, whenever you hear the music, everyone's got to bow down and worship. So he has all his rulers and leaders and all the important people from all the different provinces, all the different languages, because he's trying to consolidate his power, because he didn't want it to be divided. As soon as they hear the music, bam, they worship. So when everyone goes down, who's the three guys standing? Yeah, they're going to stand out, aren't they? These three. And the king is furious when he gives them a second chance. And they said, King, we don't have to give you an answer. We will not bow down. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you. So he did it up seven times, threw them in. And there's a fourth person there with them, probably an angel. And they survive. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes away with, again, another understanding of who the God of Shadrach, Meshach is. And so he makes this rule in verse 29 of chapter 3, that this decree, nobody from any nation or any tongue can speak anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. Now, is Nebuchadnezzar, is Jehovah his God right now? But does he recognize the God, Jehovah, of these men and Daniel as an awesome God? Yeah. All right. We're going to see perhaps that change here in chapter 3, where I call it insomnia, insanity, and insight. All right? Three things are going to happen. He's going to have another dream because he... Chapter 4. Oh, man. I changed that three times. I should have changed it the fourth time. Then it had been in chapter 4. All right. Okay, stay with me, because we got a lot of stuff to cover. All right. This is a really interesting chapter, is because Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in the first person, I. It's as though it's his own spiritual biography about how he was humbled before God Jehovah. Now, it's very interesting. Does a king usually describe some laying low like he's going to take here? No, in their annals, they don't. There are so many inscriptions of the King Nebuchadnezzar that we have left for us that describe his great pursuits, his great conquests. And yet, during this certain period of his life, he reigned about 40 years, there's nothing. And except for what we have here in Daniel. So we understand that he is actually recording for us, whether he's writing it or not, telling his story about how he learned who's really in charge. Because he thought it was him, but he's going to learn it's Jehovah God. And so there's going to be a period of insanity for him to learn that. Now, notice as you look at chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4, it's going to begin really with a conclusion, and it's going to end the same way. So verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and the men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Who's writing this decree or letter? He named himself, right? Nebuchadnezzar, to the king, to all the peoples. It's not Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar writing. It has seemed good to me, I'm in verse 2, to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Now, who's that reference to? Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, our God. And how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Well, excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar, where did you learn this? Because that's not what we heard before in your previous writings. Now look at the end in verse 37. Is that where we're going to go? Hope I have that right one. Actually, chapter 4, verse 34. I, at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And we'll read some more of that. This guy's had an epiphany, hasn't he? He's had a change of heart. And it sounds like Jehovah has become his God. Now, we can't know for certain just in this chapter in itself, but we're going to see the journey of how he got from here to there, and that'll be the rest of the book, or chapter, verses 4 through 33. And so what we're going to see is he has another dream, and guess who's going to be called to interpret it? Daniel. And Daniel's going to see the dream, or hear the dream, and he's going, oh no, he's going to be troubled, because it's not going to be good for the king Nebuchadnezzar. It also shows his attitude towards the king. Because if you're being held captive as slaves in a foreign land for 70 years, and something's going to happen bad to your captors, would you might go, yes, but not Daniel. He's troubled by it. Well, it comes out truly, as he said, and the King Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast in the field until he learns his lesson, is humbled, and learns really he's nothing in God's eyes. God's the one that has exalted him. And there could be a lot of theme verses that we could use for this chapter, but they're not found in Daniel 4. There'd be James chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. God is opposed to the proud. What does being opposed mean? He'll be fighting against you. You don't want to go into that battle because you'll lose every time. But he lifts up or exalts the humble. And there's a real good lesson. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be a very prideful person. And God's going to teach him who's really in charge by humbling him for seven seasons or seven times. We'll see that as language spell as it comes out here. So look in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions of my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Have we seen this story before? All right, why didn't he go back to Daniel first? I don't know. But he calls in the wise man. And so here we have this period we're going to call insomnia, right? Because he's taken his ease, and he's what? In his house and flourishing in his palace. Is he out battling anymore?
No.
He's conquered all the kingdoms there are. In fact, when you look at this decree earlier in this letter, it's to all the people of all the earth. So in his day, at this time, he's conquered every nation there is. It reminds you of Alexander the Great, who's going to do the same. He cried when there was no one else left to conquer. So what do conquerors do when they've conquered everything. They just enjoy luxury, and he's at his ease, and he's in his house flourishing. But it's interesting. You might be able to conquer lands and people, but you can't even conquer what you dream. You can't control that, can you? And when God wants to put a dream in his mind, in his heart, that it's going to trouble him, he's going to do it. And he can't sleep. He can't sleep because it causes him to be fearful. So in other words, this dream was so magnificent, it wasn't like, I wonder what that was. I know we have those discussions. This was so bad, I would understand that he's in his bed, he kept alarm, so he has these people come in right now. So here's a guy who's troubled, those inward demons, as you would, but it's actually caused by God. So the magicians come, and could they do anything?
No.
Same story as before. So then we have our hero come in, verse 8, where we read, Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Now, remember, notice the first person who's speaking? Nebuchadnezzar. He is telling this is his own story of how he was humbled. And it takes a man of humility to tell a story of how you were humbled, all right? I'm waiting for Bruce to do that. But all he tells me is about how the Beavers win all the time, all right? Okay, I don't know why I said that, Bruce. Yeah, you do. Whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now, that's interesting. Daniel's name is Daniel, which means of God. And here he says Belteshazzar, and that was named after the god of Bel, or one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And whom is a spirit of the holy gods? Your Bible might not have plural gods, but who is Daniel is the spirit of the holy God. And I related the dream to him, saying, stop. How is this different than chapter 2? Good. Before he says, you tell me the dream, then I'll know you'll know the interpretation. But here, Nebuchadnezzar skips that part and just tells him the dream. Now, this dream is 1, 2, 3 verses long. And it's all about this tree. So when you have that much detail, what does it tell you about the tree that he saw before we even read it? It's really important, because so often we'll find just 2 or 3 words about something like, whoa, you just killed 185,000. You have nothing more to say than that. No. But when you have 3 verses describing a tree, you know, this was a magnificent tree. It was alarming what he's seen. Okay. So you're with me. So let's read what he saw. Verse 11. There was a tree that grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. That's quite a tree, isn't it? Now, in dreams, you can do that. And verse 12, its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all, and the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelled in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. Wow, that's quite a tree. That everything finds its sustenance, its food, from this one single tree, which is in the midst of the earth. That's in verse 10. And its height is very, very, very great. Okay. Verse 13. I kept looking in visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher. The New American Standard does not, it puts angelic in italics to show that it's not in the original text, but so it should say a watcher. What does your Bible say? Anything different? A holy one. Mine would say an angelic watcher, a holy one. Now, if you do some work on the background of this language, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, what is our best guess it is?
Angel.
An angel. So they insert it properly so, but it's improper to put it. Why do I say that? Because when you translate, you go word for word, and you don't put words in there that aren't in there, even though they're correct. All right? You understand?
Well, at least if you do, they're italicized.
Yes.
So you know it's added.
That's why it's italicized in the New American Standard. Does anyone have in their Bible the word angelic or angel, and it's not italicized? Does anyone?
No.
Because some versions don't italicize every word that's interjected. All right, good. I hope you don't. All right, so he says, this watcher descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Verse 15, something happened. Did you catch it? Okay, Brad heard it. He said, cut it down, destroy it, but put a band on the stump. He's talking about a stump. And then he goes to the male pronoun and said, let him. Now we know a clue. The stump is a what? Him. The stump is a him. It's a he. Now he switched. You see that? All right, just want you to see that. Okay? And let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the decision's command of the Holy One. In order that the living king may know. Whenever you have the words in order that, what does that tell you? The purpose of. Not the dream, but the action that's taking place in the dream. All right? The purpose is to teach somebody something. And here's the lesson. That you may know the Most High is ruler over the realm of the mankind. And bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. And this is a dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, who's talking again? Nebuchadnezzar, just want you to make sure you're with me, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only a dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation, your adversaries. What is he saying? It's so bad, what? I wish this wasn't about you. I wish it was about your enemies. So what does that show you about David's relationship with the king? Daniel's relationship with the king.
Now he was pretty close to the king all right. At this time.
It wasn't a controvert or a adversarial relationship, was it?
I think after
he cared about him.
Well, after the first dream, he was treated so well by the king, and he is in his court and is given this freedom. And I think they're, you know, obviously developed a really good close.
Exactly. And there's a lesson to be learned here. You know, Paul says in Romans 12, be at peace with all men as much as it depends upon you. And here you are a slave as a young boy in a foreign land, and you think, man, this is terrible. Can you get along with people that are your masters and you're a slave in their country? We see that. And it's only a bad attitude that doesn't allow us to get along when there is the chance to get along. Now, some people I know you can't get along with, but generally, if you act like you're supposed to, a Christian, and you do, you know, speak with grace in your heart and show forgiveness and have the temperament of Christ, will you genuinely care for those around you? Certainly. And we see that being the case. Let's review this, okay? So here's this tree. It's a large tree, and it covers, it's so big that every animal comes to it. It's interesting. Trees are used a lot as symbolic in the Old Testament. In Isaiah class, we studied about how Israel's pictured as a tree and it's cut down, but what came out of its stump? A root or a branch, the stem of Jesse, and what is that? It's a picture of Christ coming. In other words, not all of Israel will be destroyed. See, they're down in captivity for 70 years. How many will come out? Just a remnant. It's like a stump. But out of that will come a new branch, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to save the whole world. That's why he didn't destroy all of Israel, because the promise to Abraham, right? So we see this a lot, this picture of a tree, because it provides protection, it provides food, it provides a shade from the sun and nourishment. So, but when it's cut down, what happens to that protection and all that food? It's now quickly removed. And so all the birds flee from it. Now, I'll come back to that later. So here the stump is going to be bound with a band of iron, and the stump is a man, and his mind's going to be changed to that of a beast. See why this is really puzzling? You see why he woke up at night and he has insomnia and he couldn't go back to sleep after this? But Daniel knows immediately, and so he's so troubled and alarmed when he hears it. And really, the lessons he's going to have to learn are these three. So it says in the text, the dream, as Nebuchadnezzar related it, so the living may know. Who would that be? It's everyone, but specifically it's going to be about him. But it's a lesson you and I have to learn. And it's a lesson that people, to all living people, have to learn today as well. The Most High, who's that a reference to? Jehovah, God, is ruler over, and I don't have the word all because it's not in the text, but when you say mankind, does that include all? Who is in charge of every man that walks on this earth, every woman? It's Jehovah. And when you talk about authority over countries or nations or kingdoms, any kind of authority, who's the only one that gives it? Is that God gives rule to whomever he wishes. Now, we see countries taking over other countries, and they say, I did it by my might. And we learn here, no, that's not the case. God gave it to you. Well, why? Why would we let a bad guy take a good guy? We don't always have the answer, do we? Israel's in captivity, and they're asking what? Why? Why did you let Babylon take us into captivity? It's terrible. There's an answer. They just don't know it yet. Now, sometimes since we raise questions we can't answer, we assume it can't be true. Let me say that again. When we see a country or something happening which we don't understand why, we assume God wasn't in charge. No, what the problem is, you don't know the why. Don't doubt ever that God's not in charge. Don't ever doubt. Or else we need to learn this lesson. That God is the ruler over mankind. He gives it to whoever he wishes. And he can even give it to who? The lowliest of men. Now, who's an example of that when it comes to Israel?
David.
A shepherd boy. He was so lowly that his dad didn't even bring him in. And Samuel goes, after looking at the first, six was it? Says, don't you have any other sons? Well, he got one more. He's out taking care of the sheep. Bring him in. And to the family's surprise, he anointed him to be king. Right? So there's the lesson he's got to learn. So Daniel's appalled. He's alarmed. And he says, okay, here it is. I'm going to explain to you what the dream is. The tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, and its height reached the sky, was visible all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under which the beast of the field dwelt, and whose branches the bird of the sky, it is you. So what does this tree represent? All right, so okay, here we have a world kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, and all the nations of the world have been assimilated under it. They protect it. They control it. They control the commerce. They feed it. Everyone looks to Babylon for it, all their rule and food and protection of their life. And who is the king over this reigning government? It's Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he says, you are the great tree. Now, would that go to your head? Because does he already know this? Because remember, he's conquered everything. And now what is he doing? Just eating? Drinking? Living luxuriously? And having bad dreams? You have become great and grown strong. Does God acknowledge that? And your majesty has become great, reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So he says, and that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron or bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High. When God decrees it, is it going to happen? Because we're going to learn something about the sovereignty of God here. And we'll try to talk about that more. But this is the decree which has come upon the Lord my king. And here it is. He says, you're going to be driven away from mankind. Not just like, so you're like Moses wandering in the wilderness and becoming a shepherd. You're going to be driven, so your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven until 7 periods. I'm going to suggest it's 7 years. We don't know for sure, but I don't have the time to explain the rationale for 7 periods being 7 years. But until you recognize the Most High is the ruler of the realm of mankind, he bestows it on whoever he wishes, and it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you. What is he saying there? After you come to your senses and learn your lessons, you'll get your rulership back. All right? Kevin, you have something? Okay. So, after you recognize it's the heaven that rules. So here's the three lessons. They're very similar as the three I had already, just a little different. Recognize the Most High. Do a lot of people recognize the Most High?
Yes. Mm.
They don't recognize him, though. Do they? Well, they don't.
Yeah.
Oh, I know. You're right. They'll acknowledge there is one, but they don't know who he is.
No, they don't know who he is.
Because does Nebuchadnezzar know Jehovah exists? He's already blessed him. But does he recognize who he is? That's why Jeremiah 9 says, let a man not boast in his riches, strength, or might, but let him who boasts in this, that he knows me. He knows me. That I'm one that exercises loving kindness and justice. So he says, God is the ruler over mankind, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. So king, you're nothing, is really the lesson you have to learn. You got this because God gave it to you. All right, Psalms 116, or 19, verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, but now I keep your word. There's something about affliction that's healthy. It's not until we're sometimes broken and troubled that we learn life's lessons that are so essential on this earth. And mainly, we come to know who God is. Because as long as you are prosperous and victorious in everything you set your hand to do, there's going to be little need to trust God or look to him for help or give him any credit or glory. We see this over and over throughout history and even in our culture today. But once a person is afflicted and everything that they've propped themselves up with is taken away and they fall, that's when perhaps the only time they'll look to God. Not all do even then. Some curse God and die, which is beyond me. But it's the chance that they have to look to God for the first time, that they already know exists in their heart, just haven't been willing to acknowledge him. And that's what's going to happen here. Nebuchadnezzar, God's being gracious to him by letting this happen so he can learn who God is. He's saying, let me introduce myself to you. Who was another ruling king that had the same problem?
Pharaoh.
Who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? Moses said, let me introduce him to you. 10 plagues. Boom, boom, boom. Dismantled all the gods of Egypt. When it was all said and done, did Pharaoh let him go? But did he recognize it's the Lord, the Holy, the Most High that rules in the lives of kings of men? He still went after him, tried to kill him. Even though the death of the firstborn throughout that nation was so horrific, he was afflicted, didn't learn his lesson. Now, I guess the choice is yours, what you're going to be when we have those problems in our life and those other people around us in the world. So, I don't know, are afflictions all bad?
No.
Just depends, all right? Depends on how we react to them, all right? That's why 1 Peter says to rejoice in your trials. Yes?
That was Joseph. I mean, he spent 40 years going through
Joseph.
And it wasn't until the end that he looked back and says,
yeah.
Why this happened.
Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had a plan. He was in charge. That's a great story. So here's something very interesting in verse 27. And it's the only sermon, exhortation that Daniel gives to him. I think it's very bold. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Do you tell the king what to do? No. You're there just to tell him what the dream means and not to give him instruction. So Daniel's being very tactful about this, but he's doing his job, and this is, what does he say? You break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. This is pretty powerful. He's saying, what I want you to do is repent. Because God puts people in charge. We can read this in Jeremiah, and Isaiah alludes to it a lot. He makes people, raises them up as kings, so they can take care of the people, not take care of themselves, right? And that's what even Jeremiah says, is not this what it means to be a king, to defend the widows and the orphans? And it's not to build houses of cedar. And so here, repentance means you recognize your role and quit living off the backs of the people, and you do some righteousness. See, righteousness is not just a state of being. Well, I'm righteous. No, it's something you do. It's something you practice. You can't claim righteousness if you're not living righteously. And here, you show mercy to the poor is an act of righteousness. Is that any different today?
No.
Now, is this poor because they choose to be poor and they choose not to work and they're looking for handouts?
No,
this is poor because they're afflicted, they have problems, out of their control, and we should be their safety net without exception. All right? It's interesting. The gospel is supposed to comfort the afflicted. Doesn't it do that? And it's supposed to afflict the comforted. Is this king living in comfort?
Yes.
And is he getting a message now that's going to afflict him and challenge him? And the only question, it's not whether it's going to happen or not, is how he is going to respond. Curse God and die, or else humble himself and repent. Yes?
Well, it's obviously it took a while, and God knowing that, it's 7 years.
Yeah, if that's 7 years, it's quite a long time.
Mm-hmm. And so it could have been 7 years, and that's what most believe
right.
It is. That's a long time.
It is. Even if it's 7 months, because we're going to see that he actually lived like an animal and ate grass, okay? He said, no, that can't happen. You get a lot of critics that say he can't, but, well, here it is, 12 months later to the day. 12 months later. 12 months, God's being patient, and what is he waiting for him to do, perhaps?
Repent.
And I think the suggestion is if he would have changed his disposition and his acts, this would not have come upon him. Do you see God relenting in other places when people repent?
Jonah and Nineveh.
I'm going to destroy them all. They repented with sackcloth and ashes, and God spared the city. Huh? That's right. So would he do it for this single man? Of course. 12 months, not a thing. It's so typical that we're warned, we're pricked, and the next morning wake up, I should have done something. But then the weeks go by, nothing happens. Like, I guess I'm okay. I'm safe. Then 12 months, what happens? Boom.
Caught my eye.
Well, of course, you were just about ready to cry or something. Yes.
And often we read, I think, things that throughout the scripture, and we say, well, I sure hope those people out there learn their lesson, or I sure hope they got whatever. And so when trials come through us as a congregation and as families,
personally,
we're asking one another for help. In other words, what are we getting out for our trials and tribulations? In order to build our character, and that's Romans 5, you know, trials
that's right.
And tribulations.
Right.
We could reach out, not fall away or isolate ourselves.
That's right. And that's why I encourage people when something happens that is an affliction, a trial, or something bad, first question you should always ask is not why. Why, God, did you do this? Why? Is God, what are you trying to teach me?
Yeah.
Is there something I've done? It could be some that somebody did to you, but it could be because you've not been walking righteously. But you always ask the question, God, what are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to learn from this? Even if it's unfair, or even if I deserve it, what do you want me to learn? Yes?
Well, time is so important to us. We judge everything by time. If I'm here tomorrow or next week, we do everything by time.
Yeah.
God doesn't respect time.
Right.
And that he gave him a year might have been instant to God.
Oh, yeah. It's nothing. All right, I got to go on because we just got enough. Speaking of time, not much. All right, he's walking on the roof. They always walked on the roof. Who else was walking on the roof and got in trouble?
David.
Something about walking on roofs. You don't want to go up there, okay?
This was the famous hanging
yard. Well, yeah, I'll show you that in a second. The king reflected, and he's looking at his city. And he says, notice the I-itis he has. This is a spiritual disease called pride or I-itis. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, anytime someone says something about what they've done, God takes notice. Remember one of the engineers that built the Titanic said God couldn't even sink this ship. He said that on the before the maiden voyage. I can't help but I didn't get a letter from God saying it, but you can't help but think God says, oh, I heard that. We'll see. I'm serious. It's very serious. Anytime we start using the word I, God hears that. It should be thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Everything, thank you. Because you're in charge, it's not me. Now, you might think that he had reason to take some pride. And well, I wish we had time to talk about pride in your workmanship, pride in your accomplishment, but we're talking about pride that it points to self. But you might think that he has lots of reason to have pride. There's 49 building inscriptions that have been found thus far that attribute the building in these things to King Nebuchadnezzar. He built 17 religious temples in Babylon. He completed two great walls, one around the other one. One was so wide, you could have four chariots passing at the same time on top of a wall around the city. And not only that, we see when you look at the walls around, this is a drawing of the way ancient Babylon looked. They had this gate called the Ishtar Gate. It was so magnificent, it's been reconstructed in Berlin in a museum. Okay, and it sat there, and it was interesting into the city. And it was said, well, I don't have time to read all this. You could look it up. It's just amazing. All right, also, we find in the cylinder a lot of this information, so we know this is accurate. We're not just making this stuff up. Here is artist's depiction of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was called one of the seven wonders of the world. One of his wives was feeling a little remorse because he'd not been around a lot. So he said, I'll just build you Hanging Gardens. And it was so magnificent. Well, you could read about it They even had come up with a pump dry system to irrigate it, to pump water. The technology involved was amazing. Again, made one of the wonders of the world. And we could go on. Now, here is this problem, because in the middle of the word pride, what is there?
I.
Right? That's his problem. It's not that he built these things. It's who's he giving the credit to?
Himself.
And so it says in the text, while the word was in the king's mouth, look what I did. Boom. Voice came from heaven. It's been declared. Sovereignty has been removed from you. You're going to be driven away. You'll live with the beast of the field. You'll eat like cattle until seven periods until you recognize the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows upon whom he wishes. And so, I like this right here. Man without God is like a beast. True? So immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He is driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feather and his nails like birds. From the palace to the pasture. Now in your handout, you see on the sidebar, what's that big word? On the back page. It's a real condition where men think they're animals and they will go around eating grass. Now, there's another one that they'll think they're a cow, another one they'll think they're a wolf. But whether this is what he had or not, it doesn't matter, because God could just made him mentally into a cow, a beast of the field, couldn't he have? But he goes out acting, eating grass, because this disease actually causes that. It's quite rare, but they'll eat it. When it says hair like feathers, have you seen people's hair get so long it gets dreaded together? You know, just like, it looks like feathers because it's so gnarly. And but he's living out there like a beast of the field. I don't know if his people protected him and gave him his own little pasture so the people couldn't see him, because this would be quite humbling. And like, who's in charge of the kingdom? Well, that guy out there in the field. Oh no, what are we doing, right? This is a serious event, so I don't know how it played out. But that's exactly what happened. Psalms 49:12. The man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. Here today, gone tomorrow. We're all made in the image of God, aren't we? But when you don't recognize God, you become like an animal of the field. It's really true. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they did not acknowledge God. And it says he gave them over to a depraved mind. Because we are made in his image to be spiritual and to worship the Most High God. But when we refuse to acknowledge him and his sovereignty in our life, we really become like beasts in the field. This is his period of insanity, from insomnia to insanity. Now, after the seven periods, at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's still writing this, raised my eyes towards heaven. That's significant. Where does he look, perhaps, for the first time?
To God.
Now, I don't know if this is the first time, but it's the first time because he now recognizes who's in charge. He's learned his lesson. He's been humbled. And in that moment, his reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised him, and I honored him who lives forever. Has Jehovah become his God? Yeah. Are we going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I don't know, but this is his spiritual biography of how he went from a pompous, self-righteous, prideful person to a humble man. He goes on and says, his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. You have to understand that. Does God love us? Yes. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. But when it comes to people and their power and their control and you're in charge, when God looks at us, we are like, we're not even a blip on the radar. We're counted as nothing. Nothing. Yet we get all high and mighty about who we are and what we've done and what we're going to do. That's why James says, don't say we will or I'm going to. Say if the Lord wills. Because you got to give his due that he's in charge. You could not do anything if he doesn't allow it. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? You can't do it. When God causes something to happen, who's going to say, no, that's not fair? They do all the time, but they don't understand. It's like, who's watching the NBA playoffs? I'm overtime, but I'm going to take it anyway. All right. No one else watches NBA basketball? One of the things that annoys me the most, every time a foul's called on a player, what do they always do without exception? Woo! They talk to the ref and just throw up their arms and complain. Have they ever got a ref to change the call? Never. It never happens. And they're always innocent. Not that they never did anything. But you look at the review, oh yeah, he fouled them. But that's the way we are in God's eyes. When we whine and complain, like, why did you do that? Why didn't you change that? It's not going to change. Where does the change have to take place? Right here. And when that happens, things will happen for you. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. For not from the east, not from the west, not from the desert comes exaltation. But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts another. All right, we're done. His majesty and splendor was restored to him. He had surpassing greatness. And now he praises, exalts, and honors the kingdom of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Wow. Read this again and own it for yourself. Thank you for your patience.